We'll be in Luke 22 this morning. Well, I said this in the 9 a.m., and I fear that it's probably more true even now, but I have to apologize. If you are a little bit hungry already, this morning's teaching may make that worse. We're going to be talking about eating. We're going to be talking about eating a particular meal, a very memorable meal, a meal that we take every single week when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to be talking about the Last Supper, which is found in Luke 22. And I was just pondering, how many meals do you remember? How many meals can you look back and say, oh, that was a good meal? And my question is, have you ever tried to recreate that meal over and over again? You just thought, it was so good, we got to do this again. And so, maybe you went out to a restaurant, you had a particular thing, you're like, I need to make that, I need to put it together and have it exactly like it was before, because that was the be-all, end-all meal. My guess is that not many of us have done that. And yet, week by week, we come and we take a particular meal that has been taken for thousands of years, pretty much exactly as it was originally taken, and we do that for a reason. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about the Last Supper, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, and my goal in our time together is just to show us that Jesus sets the table. Jesus sets the table and invites us to come and receive it. And after we talk about that a little bit, I will encourage you to come and take it. But let me show you where we're going, and then we'll read our text. This morning, we're going to look at the plan of Jesus in verses 7 to 13, the piety of Jesus in verses 14 to 18, and finally, the Passover of Jesus in verses 19 and 20. So if you're not there, turn there. Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's get into it. Verses 7 to 13, the plan of Jesus. Once again, we see in Luke, in our passage, Jesus displaying omniscience that wows us when he sends his disciples to prepare the Passover. He tells them where to go, who they will find, what to say and do, and we are told they went and found it just as he had told them. Jesus had a plan for how he wanted this meal to be celebrated, and they went and found it just as he had told them. Now, if you're not here last week to hear Steve teaching on Judas, you need to get the CD and listen to it. It's a fantastic sermon and really is kind of it sets the stage for what we're going to talk about today. But in that passage, if you're familiar with it, you'll know that that Judas gets together with the chief priests and decides to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, in contrast to the scheming of Judas and the chief priests, we see here in the very next verses that despite their plotting, Jesus is in control. He's not a passive participant in what is going on around him. And this can be seen through his plans. What Luke is doing is he's weaving together two simultaneous stories, two strands that go side by side. On the one hand, you have Satan and the powers of darkness plotting together on how they're going to take down the Son of God, and they get the chief priests in there, and they get Judas in there. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, who is continuing on in his march towards the cross, exactly according to plan. And if you read the rest of Luke, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see these two strands collide and come together at the cross. Well, this planning by Jesus is seen throughout Luke. Jesus has told us over and over again of the things that he must do. In Luke 2:49, Jesus explains to his parents that he must be in his Father's house. Luke 4:43, Jesus tells the people that he must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well. Three times in Luke, Jesus predicts his own death in chapter 9:22, in 13:33, in 17:25, and he says that he must suffer many things and be put to death. In Luke 19:5, in the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus comes along and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down out of that tree, for I must stay at your house today." Later in our chapter, in 22:37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And all of this points, there's this just momentum driving towards the cross. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die. And then afterwards, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, three times, Jesus explains to his disciples that everything that took place had to happen that way, that it must have happened that way. And then he sums it up in 24, verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What all of this points to is that Jesus is living and acting according to the will and plan of God. Nothing happens that is outside of his planning. So once again, it comes as no surprise when the disciples find everything just as he had told them. Now I want to pause and step away just for a second, because there's a word here for us. When we feel like the powers of darkness are closing in on us, when we feel like evil is plotting our demise, or that we are suffering inordinately, and it feels like there's no hope, we can know that nothing happens outside of God's control and providence. God is working out his plan in us through Christ. We do not need to feel like God is passively responding or somehow getting surprised by what evil is doing in the world. Jesus has a plan, and it is seen in the preparations of this meal. Well, let's look now at verses 14 to 18, the piety of Jesus. Verse 14 reads, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them," this is verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, if you did your home group study, you'd know this is a classic Jewish way of adding emphasis by doubling up a word. So literally our text says, "With desire, he desired," or "with longing, he longed to eat the Passover." That doubling up of the word adds emphasis. It shows how intensely he desires this. And students, we have a lot of youth in here, 5th through 12th graders. You talk like this a lot too. You may not know it, but let's just pretend you're sitting with a friend and you're talking about, you know, a member of the opposite sex, and you may ask your friend, "Do you like them or do you like them? And your friend knows exactly what you mean. By adding that extra like, you know, oh, okay, you know, this is more intense, it's more emphatic. You like them. Well, similarly here, Jesus desires to eat the Passover. Jesus, he's eager. He's eager to celebrate this Jewish festival. He's eager to celebrate the Passover. Now, if you're new to the Bible and you don't know what the Passover is, let me just take you back a second. Exodus 12, the people of Israel are in bondage. They're in slavery in Egypt. And God uses Moses. He brings the plagues. And the final plague is the angel of death. And it comes and will take the firstborn. Unless they celebrate this meal in a particular way and put some blood on the doorpost. And then the angel of death will pass over. And from that point on, over and over again, the Jews celebrated that event, the Passover and the Exodus, through their meal, which they called the Passover meal. And that's what Jesus is eager to celebrate. He longs to do it. He is a passionate follower of God, and he wants to celebrate this feast. We get the sense that he's not just going through the motions. And this is in contrast to the scribes that we talked about, the religious leaders that we talked about in weeks past, you know, with their fake piety, or as Reed called it, the pretension of the scribes. So they're just kind of doing it for looks. Well, in contrast to that, Jesus, he really cares about this. Now, this point about Jesus' piety, it's going to become really important in just a second when we get to the Passover of Jesus. Because what we see is he's not interested and just chucking the old practices of Judaism. We see from this passage and others that Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. He participates in the Jewish festivals, and from his own words, he's committed to fulfilling the law, not abolishing it. Well, let's keep going in our verse. Verse 15, he's eager to eat this Passover before he suffers. We don't realize this in our English Bibles, but in the Greek text, those words Passover and suffer, they come from the same Greek root. They come from the same word, which means to suffer. And when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, I guess they didn't have a word for Passover, and so they used this word Pascha, which means to suffer. And so the Passover was called the Pascha, and then you had, you know, where they sacrificed a paschal lamb. A suffering lamb was sacrificed in this meal. And we're told in Luke here, that Jesus desires to celebrate this paschal meal before he himself suffers, before he himself, I guess, pascos. That's not really how you conjugate it, but the point is that Jesus wants to celebrate this Passover meal before he suffers his own Passover. Jesus wants to celebrate this meal before he himself becomes the Passover lamb. And it doesn't. This imagery doesn't end here. 1 year ago, on Youth Sunday, we were still in Luke back then. We were in Luke 9, and Benji came and taught us about the Transfiguration. And I'm sure most of you just remember it, and so it's, you know, this is just going to be boring repetition. But for those who weren't here, let me just tell you a little bit about it. In the Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountaintop, and Jesus is transfigured. All of a sudden, his glory is shown. They see him as he really is, and there's, you know, rainbows and light just like emanating from him, and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And we read in Luke 9:31 that they were talking, or they were there in glory, talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, that language in English is deceiving. What it literally says is they were speaking about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. They were speaking about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill. Jesus himself was going to go through this exodus. He's going to provide the exodus for us, deliverance from slavery, not from Egyptians, but from sin and death. So in the original Passover, we have this meal that's given, it's instituted, that represents events, that the elements represent events that immediately are about to take place, the Passover event and the Exodus. And then that meal was celebrated year after year from that point on, celebrating and remembering what God has done. Well, likewise here with us, we have Jesus instituting this new Passover meal just before he's going to go and fulfill it with his own Passover and the Exodus. So when we get to verse 16 and verse 18, it may seem a little confusing. Jesus says, I tell you, I'm not going to eat it, presumably again, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink this cup until the kingdom comes. And what he's driving at is we have this Passover meal, and it's pointing to events that are about to take place. And then we have these symbols to celebrate what God has done over and over and over again. And then when Christ comes in the end of time, when the kingdom comes, we are going to celebrate this meal forever. Read Revelation about the worship service that's going on as they are praising the Lamb of God who was slain. What we take here, what we celebrate here, is what we are going to be celebrating for eternity. And Jesus is, with desire, he desires, with eagerness, he wants to celebrate this before he himself suffers it. What I want us to get from this, to see here, is that Jesus is not abolishing the law. He's not abolishing the old symbols of the Passover and just kind of kicking them out the door. What we're about to see is Jesus is going to take these images, these symbols, these elements of this meal, and turn them. He's going to appropriate the symbols of this meal and turn them and give them new meaning based on what he's about to do. So let's turn there. The Passover of Jesus, verses 19 and 20. Think with me about the setting of our scene. We have Jesus presiding over this meal. When the Passover was celebrated, usually the father of the household would kind of orchestrate things, and as the different elements were passed around, he would explain what each element meant and what the symbolism there was and what it celebrated and what it was supposed to cause them to remember. And Jesus is doing the same here. He's presiding over this meal, passing things around, explaining each element as he gives it to each person at the table. And everything is going as expected. And then he does something scandalous. He redefines the meaning of the symbols and elements of the meal. Verses 19 and 20. He takes these elements that had been used for thousands of years to remember one thing. And then he says, well, this is my body. And this cup, well, this is my blood. You know, I think most of us in the 20th century, we are most surprised when we read this story that Jesus knew what was going to happen in the town. You know, like, there was a man with water, and he knew that, and that's what surprises us the most. But I think the disciples, and my guess is the first century Jewish listeners who are hearing Luke for the first time, my guess is that this part with the bread and wine is the most surprising. I mean, how can he take these elements that have represented God's action on behalf of the people, and how can he say they are about him? I mean, how dare he, right? The Passover was an identity-defining meal. The Passover marked the Jews' identity. They were the ones that the Lord brought out of Egypt, and their meal signified that. You know, in my family, every Christmas Eve, we have meatballs and mashed potatoes, and that's just our meal. And part of what it means to be in Anderson is to have meatballs and mashed potatoes on Christmas Eve. And I married into Karis' family, and it turns out they have meatballs and mashed potatoes on Christmas Eve, too. So I guess I'm part of both families. But in a small way, in a very small way, that's a identity kind of shaping meal. In a much more profound way, this meal, this Passover meal, was a chance for the people of Israel to claim for themselves the identity of those who were brought out of Egypt. By eating, they said, Yahweh did this for me. And this is why when you read the Old Testament, God will say to the people generations after the Exodus, he'll look at the people and he'll say, I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. Celebrating the Passover meal showed that they were a part of the people that was brought out. And Jesus seems to be saying, yeah, these elements pointed backward, but they also point forward. They're also somehow about him. Because we live on this side of the cross, we know that after Jesus institutes this meal, he marches to the cross and gives his body and blood for his people. It turns out that the gospel of Christ crucified is the true meaning of this meal. Well, the Passover was an identity-defining meal for the Jews, and it's an identity-defining meal for us now. We are the ones who are marked by the new Passover and the new Passover meal. This new Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, is an identity-defining meal whereby, receiving it in faith, we claim that we are the ones who were brought out of sin and death through the body and blood of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the wine and we receive the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Our meal signifies the cross. It signifies the good news of the gospel. This meal signifies God's action on our behalf, which gives us a new identity and places us in a new community of those shaped by the gospel. We've had the plan and the piety and the Passover of Jesus, and all of them point towards the cross, towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was no accident. Jesus didn't just happen upon Jerusalem and accidentally get killed. It was planned by God, carried out by Christ. The gospel does not disregard the history of God's people prior to Christ. No, it gathers it up and fulfills it as Christ becomes our Passover lamb. The gospel is symbolized and celebrated and remembered and offered to us through this meal of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus invites us to receive it. So, Jesus has set the table. He invites us to receive this meal. And I just want to close with a few words to encourage you to take it, to receive it. I've got four ways that we need to take it, to receive this meal that Jesus offers. They come from verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The first one is this. We need to take it. We need to receive it tangibly. Jesus says, this is my body, and he's holding something. There is bread there. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me, and that this means something. He means we need to eat. We need to take this physical thing and put it in our physical mouth and eat and remember. We need to take it tangibly. It is so gracious of God to give us a meal of all things, tangible food and drink, because these symbols tell us that we need to tangibly take in Christ. We need to feed on Christ and what he has done for us. We need to let it be food to us that gives us strength. Just as we need food daily, Christ gives us the food of his cross, the food of his body and blood. We need to ingest it, to take it in tangibly for ourselves often. In John chapter 6, Jesus, we get the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and he multiplies breads and loaves, and then he gets in this kind of heated conversation with the religious leaders afterwards. And he says, you know, those Israelites out in the desert, they had bread from heaven. They had that manna stuff. But they ate it, and eventually they got hungry again. And eventually they died. And then Jesus says, but I am the bread from heaven. And whoever eats of me will never go hungry. And they're like, ugh, what are you? Some weird cannibal? Like, what's going on? And we think he would probably let him off the hook and peel back a little bit and explain what it really means. But no, he kind of drives it in further. And he says, oh, yeah. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And then it says a bunch of people left at that point because they couldn't handle this teaching. Well, I think many misunderstand what Jesus is saying there, and they take it in the wrong direction. Many read that and think that Jesus is comparing his body as food to, say, someone else's body, which isn't food. It's as if Steve was standing there, and he's like, look at Steve. Steve's body is not food, but my body's real food. And Steve's blood is not drink, but my blood is real drink. And somehow, by that comparison, it makes sense of it. But I think that misses the point. I don't think that really drives in the right direction. I think, rather, it seems that Jesus is comparing his body and blood to other types of food, saying his body is real food. You know, they just had this meal with bread and fish, and they probably have wine, and we have In-N-Out and Hamburger Habit and Chipotle. And Jesus says, that's food, but I'm real food. You know, you go get a soda, and that's drink, but my blood is real drink. You know, there's food, and then there's real food. His body and blood, what happened on the cross for us is real food, life-giving food. Seniors in the room, you're going to go off to college, and you're going to get to experience college food. And maybe you are going to be in a dorm or apartment, and you're going to have, you know, you're hungry, so you reach for the, I don't know, top ramen and a Slim Jim and a Mountain Dew. Or you go to the dining commons of the DC, and you go, you know, get your gut filled, and that's food. But after a while, you're going to long for real food. You know, you eat that stuff enough, and eventually you put on the freshman 15, or if you're like me, the freshman 40, and you're going to long for real food. You're going to want to go home. You're going to go, Mom, I'm coming home this weekend. I'm ready for a real meal. Or you talk to your friends, and you want to go home to your friend's parents' house so you can have real food, because that food's just not cut anymore. You have food, and then you have real food. We need the real food of Christ's body and blood for ourselves. We need to take it tangibly. We need to see it as for us. You can study nutrition. You can get crazy talking about, you know, what nutrients the body needs and how each different food provides those things. And you can know that our bodies physically need food. But all of that is not the same thing as eating. And that is why this meal is such a gift. Christ is teaching us that through it, it's not enough to know about the cross and what it can do for people. We need the physical, tangible reminder that we need to eat. We need to take the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for the forgiveness of sins. We need to take that. We need to eat that. We need to feed on that and let it fill our souls and give us life. We need to tangibly take it and see it as for us, apply it to our lives, and say we're going to let it shape us and work on us from the inside out. We need to take it tangibly. And secondly, we need to take it personally. She says, this is my body, which is given for you. Just as the Passover meal was a chance for Israelites to say that God brought them out of Egypt, now through the Lord's Supper, we say that Christ did this for me. Let's think about eating again, shall we? This image of eating is so good. It's not enough to say, I am so glad that there is food out there in the world, because studies have shown that without food, people would actually starve. And so I am so glad that we have such a thing as food. Well, guess what? That is not the same thing as eating. You need to personally take some food and personally put it in your mouth and eat it. Otherwise, you will starve. I need to eat. Otherwise, I will starve. Eating as an idea out there is not enough. You must eat if you want to live. I must eat if I want to live. And the same is true for living spiritually. It's not enough to sing about how wonderful it is that Christ did what he did if we don't personally apply his work on the cross to ourselves. We need to see that he didn't just die sacrificially, he died sacrificially for you. Have you guys seen that movie Saving Private Ryan? If you haven't, it's okay. I stand here and I think back to World War II, and I think, oh, how great it is that there are veterans in the world, that there are men who went and served, and they fought, and they bled, and they died to provide my freedom so that I can live, you know, in peace. And it's one thing to think about that, and I'm thankful, and it kind of changes the way that I think about my life. It affects me a little bit. It would be a whole nother thing if I was Matt Damon in Saving Private Ryan, where there's an actual group of 10 guys who come over and they serve and they fight and they bleed and they die so that I personally could escape and get out and go on and live in freedom and live in peace. Those are two totally separate things. When we understand that this is done personally for us, it radically shapes how we approach the world. It radically shapes how we think about ourselves and how we follow after Christ in our lives. Students, all youth group students, you may have heard us say you need to make your faith your own. It's a phrase that gets tossed down around a lot, and I like it, it's okay. But what we mean by that is that your parents cannot eat for you. You know, after this, you're kind of hungry now. You're dreaming about In-N-Out because I talked about it. So you go with your family over there, and your parents order a double-double and a french fry and a milkshake, and they just pound it all down. And watching them eat it doesn't mean you benefit from its deliciousness. You have to eat for yourself. You have to believe for yourselves. You need to take the cross and let it be an identity-defining meal for you. Martin Luther in the 16th century wrote, "One thing, and only one thing, is necessary for Christian life, righteousness and freedom. That one thing is the gospel of God concerning his Son who was made flesh, suffered, and rose from the dead, and was glorified through the Spirit who sanctifies. To preach Christ means to feed the soul, to make it righteous, set it free, and save it, provided it believes the preaching." We need to come and take it, receive it tangibly. We need to receive it personally. And thirdly, we need to receive it communally. Okay, confession time. I cheated on the last one a little bit. The text actually says, "This is my body, which is given for y'all." We need to take this meal communally. Christ didn't just die, generally speaking, I stand by that. Christ died for you, and he died for me. But this means that he died for us. This was the Corinthian problem. Read 1 Corinthians 11, and you get an insight into a church that kind of was messing up the Lord's Supper a little bit. They made it a little too personal. And Paul has to remind them that, yes, what Christ did on the cross made our union with Christ possible, but it also made our unity in Christ possible. The Lord's Supper is also called communion for that very reason. Together, we commune with Christ. But we, as a community, need each other to take this meal, to eat this meal tangibly and personally. I am actually a better husband when I do this. And my wife, Kara, she is a better wife if she does this, if she takes this meal for herself personally. Kara benefits from me knowing and cherishing and being moved by and empowered by the gospel. And the same is true of our church. We corporately and communally need each other to personally own the gospel for ourselves. If our lives, each individually, are shaped by the gospel, personally shaped by the cross of Christ, think how our community will look. When Jesus said, "You will know, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another," he didn't imagine that happening apart from a personal acceptance of the cross by each person. I cannot love you as well as I do when I'm relishing the gospel. We need to communally take this and eat and be changed by it together. Seniors, you're going to go off to college, and you are not going to make it trying to follow and serve Christ if you try to do so in your own private Idaho. You need a community of people. You need a church of people shaped by the gospel to love you towards the cross. We need to take it tangibly. We need to take it personally. We need to take it communally. And lastly, we need to take it regularly. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And if you're anything like me, you need to remember a lot because you tend to forget. Some of us like to go on gospel fasts. We like to give ourselves a lot of time between meals when it comes to the gospel. You know, we come, we remember that Christ did everything for us, and then we run out and we try to do everything for ourselves. We need to remember. Some of us like to go a couple of days. Some of us like to eat once a week. We need to tangibly take the gospel for ourselves regularly, all the time. This is one meal you can gorge on and never feel sick. This is one meal that the more you eat it, the better you feel. Let me tell you, I need this regularly. I need this meal. I need to be reminded of what Christ did for me regularly. Because when I go out into my life and I fail in my pursuits of holiness and I realize how wretched and sinful I am and I hear, you know, the enemy whispering in my ear that I am not worthy to approach God, I need to remember. I need to remember and be moved by the gospel in thanksgiving, and I need to be moved and empowered anew to pursue after holiness and follow Christ. I need this. We need this regularly. We need to regularly remind ourselves of the gospel, which tells us who we are and what God has done on our behalf in Christ. We take the elements every time we gather together, almost every time. But we need to eat this meal. And by that I mean we need to tangibly take the gospel for ourselves every single day. Jesus has set the table with some elements. He's filled them with meaning through his death on the cross, his body and blood broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And he invites us to come and receive it, to come and take it. And I just want to encourage you, come. Take it tangibly. Take it personally. Let's take it communally, and let's start now doing it regularly. If there are those in the room who you've never heard of this Jesus, and this is the first time you've heard about this and you want it, you want to receive what Christ has done for you, then come. Let this meal be the first time that you accept what Christ has done on your behalf. For those who are not there yet, we invite you just to hang out and watch and see these people claim what Christ has done for them. Prayer teams are going to be available on the left and the right, and they would love to pray with you about these things and anything else. So come to the table. There will be a prayer going up on the screen behind me that talks a little bit about some of the stuff we've talked about. And if you want, you don't have to, let that guide your prayers as you come to the table.